In Genesis, the 49th chapter, we find one of the most fascinating prophecies. It's said in somewhat of a poetic language, but it's a fascinating prophecy regarding the sons of Jacob. And it was Jacob, as he lay dying, who uttered this prophecy. And it pertains to his sons and the tribes that would bear their names, the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel. In chapter 49, we begin reading about them in verse 1, and Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days," or as other translations render this, "in times to come," meaning it could be referred to certainly to the last days, the latter time of human history, the time prior to the coming of Christ, but it also could very well, and does in fact, as you read this prophecy, it pertains to the time in which the people of Israel, the sons of Jacob, the descendants, the tribes that descended from them, came out of Egypt and entered into the Promised Land. It deals with some of the conditions, actually some of the conditions and some of the characteristics that were seen in the lives of the sons of Jacob themselves, and also in the tribes that bore their names. And he goes on to say, verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength." So normally, you know, you read through scriptures and you read about the inheritance of the firstborn, you would think that Reuben would be the one to receive this special blessing, the special birthright promise, the firstborn privilege. And yet, for some reason, he doesn't. In fact, this prophecy, as I said in poetic language, gives us the reason. It says, "The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." It seems that this person did something that we would certainly consider abominable. He had sexual relations with a concubine of Jacob. And for this reason, he does not excel. The tribe that would be named for him would not excel, even though that's the firstborn. He would not have the firstborn privileges. And then it goes on to talk about Simeon and Levi. Simeon was the next in line, and you would think, well, Simeon would receive this great blessing. But Simeon didn't receive it, or Levi would receive it, but they didn't receive it. And it indicates why here in verse 5 and the following verses. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. You see, they were given to violence. And Jacob at one point was very deeply upset with them because of one of their violent acts. It says, "Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And indeed he did. These people were scattered in the peoples, among the peoples of Israel. That's why I say that this prophecy is not merely something aimed directly and particularly at the last days, but also pertains to history. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that it has no latter day or future fulfillments here. Not suggesting that at all. I'm only dealing with certain historical elements here, and I also want to deal today with the background of what we are reading here, because we're going to see one of the most profound truths that we see emerging repeatedly from the historical stream of God's redemptive purpose as it is expressed and shown in the various biblical narratives. So that's our purpose today. Rather than looking at prophetic fulfillments, we're going to see why these conditions existed and what was in the backdrop of it. And we're going to see, in fact, that there are lessons. There's a great profound lesson, a great profound truth that does have to do with your salvation, with your relationship with God, with faith, with how you live your life. But Simeon and Levi, as we see, Simeon and Levi, neither Simeon nor Levi, who would have been next in line after the firstborn Reuben, did not receive the birthright promise. Continuing now in verse 8, we read of Judah. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." And you think, ah, Judah. It finally rests upon Judah, it would seem. This blessing above the other brothers. This special privilege, the birthright privilege. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. What he's talking about here is the fact that Judah was a great warrior. This is not negative language, it's very positive. Judah became a great warrior. And this is positive language here. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So here we see that Judah does get a special blessing. He's the great warrior, and the tribe named for him has this special blessing. It's the line of kings, beginning with King David, the first of the Judahite kings, and of course culminating in Jesus Christ. So this is a blessing, but in fact it is not the birthright blessing. It is not the firstborn privilege. That goes to someone else. Rather than read the rest of the chapter, I want to back up to chapter 48 now and talk about who it was that received that special privilege, that special blessing, which had to do not only with wealth and certain blessings, agricultural produce, increase, and that sort of thing, but also with inheritance in the land. We read in chapter 48, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." Now keep in mind, and we're going to go back to this later, the fact that Joseph had been in Egypt all of this time. That he had these two sons. He gave father two sons there, Manasseh and Ephraim, by an Egyptian wife. And now then, finally, in his old age, Jacob meets these children of Joseph's. And he once again reunites with Joseph, having believed that he was dead for all these years. We continue in verse 2, "And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself," that Israel was another name for Jacob, "and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." What's this telling us here? Jacob is adopting the two sons of Joseph. They're going to be mine just like Simeon and Reuben and the others are mine. "Your offspring, whom you shall beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." So other offspring that would be born to Joseph could take the names of the other tribes. They could be Manassites or Ephraimites, but they would not have their own unique place as Manasseh and Ephraim would, or the tribes named for them. "But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," which is in Bethlehem. And it goes on to talk about Manasseh and Ephraim and how Jacob laid his hands on them, his right hand on the younger Ephraim, his left hand on Manasseh, and transferred them or gave to them this blessing. Now the question is, here he passes over Reuben, he passes over Simeon and Levi. Judah does get a blessing, but it's not this blessing. And now the blessing, the birthright promise, rests upon these two half-Egyptian sons of Joseph. And the question is, why? They're way down the line. And Jacob has just met them in his old age, whereas he's lived his whole life out with his other sons, at least their whole lives, having believed that Joseph was dead for all these years. And then coming to the surprise of his life toward the end when he realized he was alive. Why the two sons of Joseph? Well, the story that lies behind these two chapters is a very interesting one and certainly has been a narrative used by Hollywood, and many important lessons have come out of it. I'd like to go back and summarize it as best I can. We could spend much time in it because it's fairly lengthy and fairly detailed. But I'd like to go back and summarize it as much as possible by starting in chapter 37. Chapter 37, when Joseph was still with his brothers, in the land of promise with Jacob. In chapter 37, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And remember, this was the land that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. It was the land to be possessed by the children of Israel, extending from the north, from the Euphrates, to the south, to the river of Egypt. That is a fairly good piece of land there. You can find it on the map. It's just clearly denoted, marked out on maps today. We call it Palestine, at least a portion of it. So here this land of Canaan is where they dwelt, and this is the land promised to Jacob's descendants. So this is the history of Jacob, verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them of his father. This was the annoying younger brother. And some of you know what it's like to have an annoying younger brother who's always telling on you. And this is what Joseph is doing here, bringing a bad report to Jacob concerning his brothers, who probably were just having their own good time, annoyed by young Joseph. And so he goes and tells on them. And it didn't set very well with them. Now, some of you might have been that annoying younger brother. I don't know. But, you know, I think all of us who have families, who have brothers and sisters, understand how this is. But it seems that his brothers took it to a little bit of an extreme in their anger, in their annoyance with this young man. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. That didn't set well at all with the others, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. It's like saying, this is the symbol of my greater love for Joseph over the other brothers. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. That's pretty strong language. I would say that I might have been annoyed with my brother, who was younger than me, as we were growing up. I might have told him a time or two I hated him, but I didn't really, you know. But here it says they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now then, to make matters worse, Joseph has a couple of dreams that he tells them about. And in these dreams, Joseph sees himself as being greater than them. And that just adds to the hatred that is already there. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Boy, don't you know that set very well? And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Well, the answer to that, of course, is, yeah, you shall. Yeah, you will. You know, those of you who know the story, indeed you will. But, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. But that wasn't the last dream he had. Even Jacob got a little bit upset with him, and Jacob loved him more than he loved any of the other sons. Here's the next one. Then he dreams still another dream, verse 9, and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? Now, if the father, Jacob, who loved him more than any of the other sons, rebuked him for this, what do you think the other sons thought? Oh, they hated him. To use the vernacular, they hated his guts. And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind, or kept it to himself. He might have thought that maybe there's something to it, something, some prophetic significance. And indeed, as it turns out, there would be. So this is the backdrop here. This gives you kind of a little bit of insight into the family problem and why the brothers, the sons of Jacob, had a problem with Joseph, young Joseph. You know, he was the tattletale. He would rat on the others. And also he had these dreams where he would see himself as greater than the others. So they came to really hate him, as this tells us very plainly here. And then it goes on to tell about a time, and I'll just summarize the rest of the chapter, a time when Jacob once again sends Joseph out to his brothers who are supposed to be in the fields tending to the sheep and so forth. And while he goes out and he finds them someplace other than where he thought they were supposed to be. And when they saw him coming from a distance, some of them wanted to do the unthinkable. Let's kill him. Let's be rid of this little rascal once and for all, or this problem that we have. And it turns out they were a bit more merciful than that. They didn't kill him. They just sold him into slavery. And then took his tunic of many colors, dipped it in goat's blood, took it back to Jacob and said, some wild beast tore him to pieces. And Jacob, of course, mourned for his son. He mourned very bitterly. In all those years he lived thinking that his son Joseph was dead. In the meantime, Joseph is being sold into slavery in Egypt. And I'm not going through the whole story here, but Joseph had many experiences, many important experiences from which we could derive many spiritual lessons in the land of Egypt. But I want to come on over to some time later, after Joseph had begun to be recognized, for he was a prophet. As we see already, he prophesied concerning things to come. And it's interesting that he was able to give these prophecies all the way back then, indicating that God already knew the outcome. He knew that they were going to go to Egypt. He knew that Joseph was going to be, in some sense, prominent. Joseph may not have understood exactly how. The brothers didn't know. They didn't even believe it. Perhaps Jacob wondered about it. But God knew beforehand how things were going to turn out. In Genesis, let's move on over now toward the, skip some of the material here and go over to chapter 41. Chapter 41. Here, Pharaoh has a dream. And this dream, Joseph, just as Daniel would later in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, Joseph interprets the dream for the king of Egypt. And he tells them that the dream means that there are going to be 7 years of plenty when the crops will give forth, they will yield in abundance. And then it will be followed by 7 years of famine. And then Joseph, under divine inspiration, of course, offers the solution. Let's read about that starting in verse 33. It says, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. And let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities." Now, if you don't have this rule, if you don't have Pharaoh issuing the order and the authority being carried out with officers involved, then they're not going to store the grain. But here, Joseph's suggestion is, let the grain be stored. And then when the famine years come, well, he goes on to say, then that the food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, and the land may not perish during the famine. And then verse 37 says, "So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?'" So Pharaoh seems to have known something about God and something about the Spirit of God, meaning God's inspiration in the life of such an individual. Verse 39, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you.'" So he gives Joseph, the former slave, Joseph is given this position. "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, 'Bow the knee.' So he set him over all the land of Egypt, from someone put in a pit, sold into slavery, to now second in charge over all the land of Egypt. That's quite an elevation, I would say. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man shall lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.'" So So Joseph carries out what he knows will save Egypt from the famine years, the years of famine. And it was during this time that Joseph took a wife. His wife was, in fact, the daughter of an Egyptian priest. And she gave birth. He fathered two children. One was Manasseh and one was Ephraim. Verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. And the word Manasseh means making forgetful. He says, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." Now you see he has his own life, his life in Egypt, and he's occupied with all these things that he's doing through God's help and inspiration. He says, "In the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." And Ephraim literally means fruitfulness. So he named his sons after the experience he was having right there in the land and with God's involvement in his life. And so it goes on to say, verse 57, "So all after the famine, the 7 years of famine began," it says, "so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands." So not only was Egypt affected, but all the surrounding territories were affected as well. And for this reason, we find the sons of Jacob, the brothers, the same ones who sold Joseph into captivity, coming to Egypt because it was heard that they had grain in Egypt. And indeed, they did. You know, Joseph, through God's help, became, and I'm speaking in the physical sense, became Egypt's savior. He saved Egypt. God did it, but he used Joseph to do it. And not only did he save Egypt, as we shall see, he saved Israel. Let's continue. Skip over a little bit to chapter 45. There was a lot of back and forth travel on the part of Joseph's brothers. They still didn't recognize him. And then later, chapter 45, let's begin reading here, when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. "And Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him." And I can imagine, because it's payback time. "For they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here.'" I don't know that I would have had the same attitude. I might have had to play with him a while, you know. "For God sent me before you to preserve life." Listen to that. That's a profound statement. God sent me before you to preserve life. You see, Joseph is not looking at the fact that others performed this evil act, and it was evil, make no mistake about it. He's looking at the fact that it was God who sent him to Egypt to preserve life, to be their Savior, not only the Savior of Egypt, but the Savior of the children of Israel, the Savior of the ones who tried to get rid of him by selling him into slavery. Who thought about killing him? "For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plow nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Now do you understand why Joseph's kids received the special blessing? I think we do. When you compare what the other kids did and the other sons did and some of their acts, and you look at what Joseph did and how he actually preserved lives, became Israel's Savior in a manner of speaking, then I think we can understand what Genesis 48 and 49 are all about, at least in the historical setting. Again, I'm not talking about any future fulfillments, only the historical setting. And so he became their deliverer. And I think it's summed up very nicely in chapter 50. Chapter 50, and beginning in verse 15. And out of this comes that profound truth. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. And I can understand them thinking that, now that Jacob is gone. And now then perhaps Joseph would begin to think differently about them. And maybe it's payback time now. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. You know what's fascinating about this is here these people were, they'd set their minds on committing an evil act. And this illustrates the greatness of God. It illustrates the sovereignty of God. We're free agents. We have the freedom to do evil. And yet out of the evil we commit, God is capable of bringing good. Good can, through the intervention of God, flow out of evil. And this is what is happening here. Some people say, well, God must have caused all this to happen. He must have had it in his foreordained plan of having these brothers do these things. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. They chose to do that. God is not the author of such evil. They did it. But out of what they did, God was able. He demonstrates his sovereignty. He demonstrates the fact that no matter what we might do, whatever evils we might commit, he can still accomplish his will. And he can bring good out of evil. And that is one of the most profound scriptural truths you'll find. Good emerging from evil. And it's something that should be helpful to us as we look around at the evil in the present world. And I'm sure all of us have from time to time wondered, where is God in all this? Many people have had that question. Well, God is in it. It's just that, like Joseph, who served many years before he finally saw it, we haven't seen it yet, but we will. We will see it. We see it also working out elsewhere in the Scriptures, how God is able to bring forth good from the evil acts of men. Turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll read verse 24. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, who's he talking about? Well, he goes on to say, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. So, it was Judas who would betray him, and interestingly here, it says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Did God, in his sovereignty, predetermine the act of Judas? No, he didn't. Judas chose to do what Judas did. For Jesus here says, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Let's read further in Acts chapter 2. This is after the crucifixion and what the Apostle Peter said to the people who were assembled there, some of the people who were participants in the crucifixion. In Acts chapter 2, he says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. You see, on the one hand, you do have the foreknowledge of God, the determined purpose of God working itself out in history, and yet also you have lawless hands involved. You have good coming out of evil. Now let's read some more passages here in the New Testament in chapter, verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? So here were some of the people who were involved in shouting, Crucify him, crucify him, who were there when he was nailed to the stake, who were there when he died. And now then they're realizing through Peter's sermon and what is happening with the downpouring of the Holy Spirit that this, in fact, was the Messiah. And Peter is saying, You crucified him. And they're cut to the heart. And so, again, you see good coming out of it. It's kind of like Joseph's brothers who were cut to the heart when they saw that it was Joseph and who felt badly for what they had done. And so you see the same type of thing happening again. And then in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, verse 29, But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Was it murder or was it sacrifice? Now, some theologians have debated this. Some on the liberal wing say it was murder. There's no sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. That's silly. But you have on the conservative wing, you have those who say, no, it's sacrifice. Was it murder, as it says here? Or was it sacrifice? Or was it both? Is it possible? Well, let's read further. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 52. Verse 51, You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. This is Stephen's speech to the Jews who were surrounding him. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Yeah, it was murder. Make no mistake about it. It was murder. It was an act of evil that put Jesus on the stake. And it was from evil hearts that that act occurred. But was it just that? Was there any good that came of it? Well, let's look at the other side of the coin now. In Romans chapter 5, and in verse starting in verse 8, it says, But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He's talking about a redemptive sacrifice. Christ died for us. This murder that occurred has some positive effect for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood. This is the language of sacrifice. It's the language of justification through sacrifice. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Reconciliation came through that act that was perpetrated by evil men. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it, how that out of evil, acts of evil, good that can flow. Again, it demonstrates what God can do and His sovereignty over the events of history. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, several other passages we could go to. Let's just look at a couple of others. Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the age, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So was it murder or sacrifice or both? It was both. It was both. And we could go to many other scriptures, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, for example. Let me skip over that one and turn back instead to Isaiah chapter 53, which I think summarizes it very well. Chapter 53, verse 3, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. In other words, we abhorred him. And then in the same chapter, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. In other words, he was unjustly dealt with. That's what this is telling us. He was dealt with by evil men in an unjust way. There was no guile in his mouth, and yet he was treated in such a way. But look at the next verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you made his soul an offering for sin. This mistreatment, as it turns out, is an offering for sin and the means whereby we have salvation. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So there you have it. You have evil on the one hand, and yet you have God's purpose being worked out and good coming out of the evil. And again, God doesn't have to rob us of our freedom in order to cause that to happen. Those who say that everything is according to God's predetermined will, that God set it up before the foundation of the world, that all these things would happen, and that Judas didn't have a choice, that Joseph's brothers didn't have a choice, all that's wrong. Because too many scriptures tell us that human beings do have freedom of choice. God is not the author of evil. He cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man with evil. So people make their own choices, and they work evil acts as a result of those choices they make. It's not because God forced them to do it. And yet God, in his sovereignty, is able to turn it to good. And good can come forth from it. Now, what about you and me and the trials and the tribulations of the present age and possibly trials and tribulations of the future? What about you and me as we look around this world and we sometimes ask the question, where is God in all of this? Why all of this tragedy, all of these horrible things? You know, why terrorism? Why the bloodshed and the violence and the hurtful things we see all about us? And, of course, we read in Scripture about a time coming when the saints, the people of God, will be persecuted. And sometimes you wonder, where is God in all of this pain, all the agony, all the things that human beings, including the saints of God, have to endure? Well, I think by looking at this backdrop of what happened, what happens through redemptive history, what happened in the life of Joseph, comparing that with what happened in the life of Christ, and how that God is able to cause good to come forth from evil, then we have some kind of hope, some kind of foundation for dealing with day-to-day life now and in the future. And I think it's summed up nicely in Romans chapter 8, the last scripture we're going to today, Romans chapter 8. And this is a very familiar one, but hopefully with the background that we've laid today, we can see that it's a very significant one and has a deeper meaning perhaps than before. Chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." He says all things, not some things, not only the good things, but all things. That means even the evils that befall us work together for our good if we're among those who love God, just as Joseph loved God, certainly as Jesus loved His Heavenly Father, then we too can benefit, actually, come out the better on the other side. We may not see it immediately, but we can be made the better for it, for the evils that befall us in this present age.